Recently, I was listening to a podcast where the people were talking about that ad campaign, if some of you maybe saw it during the Super Bowl, and the washing of the feet. And one of the men in the discussion was actually wondering how effective that ad campaign is, considering that most people don't know what foot washing means. And then he went on to say, and I'm also including Christians in that. Do we really know what foot washing means? And so he goes back to a historical context, first century, the lowest of the low are the individuals who would wash the feet, the slaves. And then he goes into the narrative with Jesus washing the disciples' feet and how Peter resisted Jesus washing his feet. No, 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 you can't wash my feet. Why was Peter so resistant? Now, there could be multiple reasons, but this person said, just think about the context and think about what foot washing means. And think about these disciples who are following Jesus, and Jesus is the Messiah. So that means Jesus is the King, and he's coming in their minds to instate the kingdom now. And then Jesus takes the position of a slave under them. What does that mean for them? If Jesus takes the position of a slave, what must they be? Do you get where this is going? I read one commentary afterwards, like, is this guy right? Like, what is he saying? And I read one commentary that said, the disciples probably would have had no problem with Jesus saying, wash my feet. Because they're like, yeah, you're the King. We're going to wash your feet. But if Jesus comes down to the position of a slave and then says, follow me, that's an even lower order than what they even know exists. That's a slave of a slave. What must that be like? Now, at the beginning of John 13, where this narrative shows up, Jesus expresses that this was to show his immense love for them, that he would wash their feet, and then that they might even go out and wash their enemies' feet, because that's what Jesus did for Judas, even. That's a shocking reversal for the disciples. But I think it should be shocking to us in role reversals for us as well, because it should call us to this question: what does it mean for you and me to be followers of Jesus in this world? I'm reminded where Jesus says elsewhere to his disciples, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. And like at that point in time, I want to say, if I was there, I would have maybe chimed in like Peter often chimes in, but I might have chimed in and be like, whoa, 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 whoa. You have all control. You could send us out like lion amongst wolves, or maybe like eagles amongst pigeons, or I don't know, sharks among minnows. But like you're saying, you're sending us out like sheep among wolves. I can't help but wonder if we, because I know I, can struggle with this temptation of the disciples. No, 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 no. This is out of order. Because we have a social order in our minds. We have expectations. I have expectations of how people are to treat me. And if they don't, then there's something to pay. This hit close home to me even this past week as I was sharing with another elder what God was revealing in my own heart. And that elder said, oh, it's reminding me of what I'm memorizing in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love is not irritable or resentful. And I thanked the elder for bringing that up. And he went on to say, it seems like many people, they remember the first part. Love is, do you remember? What? Patient. Do you remember the second one? Kind. And then we're like, et cetera, et cetera. You know, not irritable. And like, even just thinking about that, I was pondering that like this morning and thinking, you know, I get irritated with people who get irritated with people. Did you get that? It irritates me that people get irritated with people. Why? What does that say about my own heart? It means that I'm not living in the love of God. And what was the point in the foot washing of Jesus? To reveal the immensity of God's love. And Jesus is calling all of his disciples to be showered in the love of God so that as they receive the love of God, they can give the love of God to other people around them. We're free to love even our enemies. Now, that's not easy. In fact, that's impossible to do in our own strength. You cannot, in your own strength, love people to the glory of God. Because God's kind of love is something that at the core people are resistant towards. We reject that kind of pure love because it looks like weakness. It looks like something's off. But let me ask you, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, was Jesus not in control? Was he? Was Jesus just a weak human being when he let people take him to the cross? No, he wasn't. And as followers of Jesus, are we giving up and giving in if we love other people with incredible endurance? No. That kind of love, though, is an impossible kind of love that the Spirit works in those who see and savor Jesus. Now, I say all of this because as we look at the church in Philadelphia, we have a church that's been enduring, a church that has been faithful as servants, but Jesus knows their weariness. Jesus sees their weakness, and Jesus doesn't want them to lose heart, and he doesn't want them to give in. Here, he reminds them that his way of weakness and meekness is the way of salvation. Just as Jesus' death led to resurrection, so his children dying to themselves daily leads to resurrection. And Jesus is exhorting them that instead of resorting to worldly tactics to maybe try to maintain power or safety or control, Jesus' words remind the Philadelphians, continue to boast in your weakness. Continue to boast in your weakness and focus your affection on Jesus. Through this kind of faithfulness to Christ, the gospel message goes forth and lives are and can be transformed in this world. And the question for us is, will we listen to our King Jesus' words today? Ask yourself this. Do you feel your weakness? Do you feel exhausted and enduring in the brokenness of this world? Do you have feelings of irritability and resentfulness? Do you feel you've lost endurance? If you say yes to any of those things, then this letter is for you. It's for us. So the main idea of the sermon today is that Jesus' glory compels us together as a local church. Jesus' glory compels us together in our weakness to love others all the way to a glorious inheritance. Jesus' glory compels us to love others all the way to a glorious inheritance in the midst of our weakness. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'm asking you if you would just take a moment to pray for yourself and for the church family that we would hear what God has for us to hear, and then I'll continue on. Before we get to the text this morning, I want to give a little bit of a history lesson, backdrop on the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia in Asia Minor was primarily actually used to try to spread the influence of the Greek culture in Asia Minor. But it had its trials. The city of Philadelphia was very close to seismic activity, more at the epicenter of where seismic activity would take place. In the early first century, there was an earthquake that took place. It affected Philadelphia, affected Sardis, some other cities that surrounded that area. But because Philadelphia was at the center of this, it experienced more of the aftershocks and would experience more seismic activity than other cities. There was actually this point in time because of the earthquake that some people actually moved outside of the city walls and they built booths and other types of tents in order to live outside the city because they were scared of things come crashing down on them. Other people in the city would try to rebuild so that if there was another earthquake, they wouldn't lose their homes. Even by the time of the writing of this letter, people probably had this sense that we could lose everything again, but they still lived in this city. Now, I think Jesus is taking that physical idea of this earthquake, of this turbulence in the city, and Jesus is making application spiritually to the people, the Christians in Philadelphia. They're experiencing, and they have been experiencing, spiritual earthquakes, opposition, and they're tired, and they're wondering, like, could the aftershocks be worse than what we've already experienced? And what if they are? What are we supposed to do? Are we safe here? And the words of Jesus remind them of their security and their hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And so we enter into the beginning of the letter and we see Jesus' glory again. If you remember, every letter that Jesus writes to the churches, he starts off with a vision of him. Why? Because what we need most is not a what, it's a who. Right? What we need most is Jesus. I think a lot of times, I know at least for me and other people that I know, that when we go into hardships and difficulties, we say, if I just have the answer, then boom, I can do this. If I just know the plan, then I know what to do. But no. If we just have Jesus, we have everything, right? And you say, well, wait, Pastor Timothy, we need to have wisdom. James says, you know, ask for wisdom. Yeah, and the Apostle Paul says, Jesus has become for us wisdom, right? What we need most is Jesus. We sung about it. Jesus, you are all to us. We sung about it. Come, ye sinners. Like, I will arise and go to Jesus, right? Because what we need most is Jesus. And so, Jesus reveals certain aspects of himself to the Philadelphian church. He reveals himself as the Holy One, true, and the one who holds the keys of David. I want to break these down. Jesus is holy. This word for holy can mean to be set apart, but it also, when referring to God, especially emphasizes this reality that he is otherly. Otherly, meaning different, set apart from and different from creation to infinite degrees. I want you to think about a famous passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah is transported into the temple throne room of God in the heavens. And as he enters into this temple throne room, he's describing what he sees, and he sees these angels. And they're flying with two of their wings, but with two of their wings, they're covering their faces. With two of their wings, they're covering their feet. This is a strange, beautiful, awe-inspiring scene. And these angels incessantly cry out, what? Holy, 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 holy. Holy, holy. Can you imagine these voices? They never stop saying holy, holy, holy. Those angels never see God. And yet they worship and adore him always. And then Isaiah, he looks and he sees that the throne is high and lifted up, which is a signifier of power. The higher the throne, the greater the power. And then the train of this Lord's robe is filling the temple. The longer the robe, the greater the power. Now, by the way, this is really important because in Isaiah's time, there was political turbulence. And what he's seeing is the holy, holy, holy one never lost his control. The holy, holy, holy one is still in control, and the whole earth is filled with his glory, even though there's rebels on this earth, right? But Isaiah's response, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell with the people of unclean lips. And he is awestruck and humbled in the presence of the Lord. Now fast forward time. And in John chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus says, Isaiah was speaking of me. Isaiah saw me, is what he says. Isaiah saw Jesus. And you know what? John had a somewhat similar vision. Do you remember in Revelation, when John comes into the presence of Jesus, whom he adores and loves. Do you remember what John's response is? He falls down on his face as though he's dead. Why? Jesus is the Holy One. He's the perfect one. He's the sinless one. He's all glory. He's set apart, high and lifted up, ruler over all. He reigns. Jesus, the servant, is the Holy One over all. Do you believe that? Yes. But ask that again. Do you, in a given day, believe it? The Philadelphians needed to hear this. Spiritually, they feel like they're crumbling. But Jesus is the Holy One. And Jesus is also true. Jesus is true. Notice here, Jesus doesn't say, I'm the one who tells the truth. He says, he is true. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't tell the truth. He does tell the truth. But he tells the truth because he is true. It's really important to get that. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 when God speaks of himself. And it says, since he had no one greater to swear by, since God has no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. You know, you can maybe hear people in our culture or even in other cultures, you know, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on this, or I swear on that. And what they're saying is, those are very valuable things. I'll hold my word. I'll swear by these things. God has nothing greater than himself to swear by. He is the Holy One. And so he swears by himself. This is Jesus. Jesus swears by himself. He is the way, the truth. He is the truth. There's no truth above him. He is the truth and defines all truth. Therefore, he speaks the truth. He is never lying. He is always faithful to himself. And as a result, because he's faithful to himself, he's faithful to his children. The Philadelphians need to hear this. We need to hear this. When the world feels like it might be crumbling around us, and it might look like the world is winning, Jesus is the Holy One, and he is true. Therefore, Jesus has the key of David. I think it's on the basis of those two realities that we read this following phrase. The one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. He is holy and true. Therefore, he has the key of David, keeping the doors open and shut. Now, there's a couple questions from this. What does that mean? Okay, broad perspective. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 22:22, in that context, God is giving a man by the name of Eliakim the keys of David, which is referring to him being given ruling authority. Even though he was the king's steward, he's becoming a king. What we see here in Revelation is that these words to Eliakim have a prophetic future. Jesus is the ultimate and final ruler. Jesus is the one who has the key of David. And you could say, okay, why does that matter? Well, in Revelation 1:18, we read about Jesus carrying the keys of Hades and death, which is a reference to the entire afterlife. Jesus has authority over these places. Jesus is the sovereign who knows all things, and he judges all things rightly, and he decides who goes where in the afterlife. Remember when Jesus says, "Don't fear the ones who can destroy just your body. Fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell." Jesus has eternal authority. He has the keys. And so hearing this, the keys of Hades and death, and then the keys of David, Jesus is the king. He rules even now. Jesus is the fulfillment of the words to Eliakim. And Jesus' kingdom will never fade away because it goes on into eternity. Now let's combine the statements of this vision of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. In the midst of a broken, fallen, war-torn world where people get hurt, Jesus is over all and he's worthy of our trust. The world isn't winning. Jesus has and will win. How do we know that? Because of what's worded next. He is the one who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I'm going to explain that in a little bit later. But for now, just know that that phrase is referring to victory. Okay? While the Philadelphians might feel like they're about ready to give in, Jesus is winning. Is, present tense, winning through them. Can they trust Jesus? Can they? Can we trust Jesus? He's worthy of the trust. Which leads to the second aspect of that main idea, that together in our weakness, the glory of Jesus compels us to love others. Philadelphia feels their weakness. Doesn't mean they're losing. That's something that we should remember. I think many times when we feel weak, we're tempted to think in worst-case scenarios. Or when we feel weak, we think, oh, no, we're losing. Do you get what I'm saying? When you feel those tensions, oh, I must have done something wrong. Maybe. But actually, when we feel our weakness, it's actually the best moment for God's power to be revealed. Did you hear that? When you feel your weakness, that's the best time. Read verse 8. Jesus says, "I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." The Christians in Philadelphia have little power. They have been made painfully aware of their weakness through the persecution that's coming to them through the trials. I think, again, for me, I can want to resist the feeling of weakness. I can want to try to then polish myself up to show that I can handle this. I can get through this. But trials are meant to remind us of reality. And what is the reality? Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. That's reality. So trials, by the Spirit's enlightenment, is a gift. It reminds me, I can do nothing without Jesus Christ. I need that reminder. Trials can be a gift to remind us of our dependence on the Lord. Do you remember the Apostle Paul and what he prayed in the midst of his trials? Do you remember? I will remind you. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. It was a gift. a messenger of Satan to torment me. That sounds fun. So that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, this just makes sense, I would do the same thing. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave. By the way, I don't think it was just 3. I think it's a symbolic term, like he just kept praying. I prayed over and over again, but the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is, can you say that word? Perfected in weakness. Now Paul gives his conclusion, what he has learned from the Lord. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So, I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. He's not just saying he likes pain for pain's sake, but he knows Christ is at work in him. So therefore, Jesus doesn't waste any of those things, right? Right? For when I am weak, then I am strong. And actually, what he had just said before, when I know and embrace and live in the reality of my weaknesses, that's actually when I am the strongest. When I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because then I'm truly living in dependence. Because it's through faith that Jesus Christ is at work in me. When I'm dependent on me, then you don't see that work of the Lord. That mindset is not just to be Paul's mindset. That mindset is not just supposed to be the Philadelphian mindset. Look at those words again to Philadelphia in verse 8. I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because. You see that? Because you have but little power. Because you have but little power. That's when I actually put this great opportunity before you. Now my glory can be seen. That's to be our mindset. Boast all the more gladly in my weakness. Because when I know and embrace my weakness, I am actually strong, because then my boast is not in me, it's in him. Oh, how many trials, how many pains in my life have I wasted because I centered on me? Lost sight of Christ. And yet the Lord has graciously been patient with me and enabled me to see more and more of his glory. And the reality is, for all of us, our pain pales in comparison to the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul himself says, the trials of this life are not worth comparing. It's a waste of time because of the glories that are going to be revealed to us. So the world can have the world. Give me Jesus. Right? That's what Jesus is saying to the Philadelphians. I've given you me. And the question is, do we believe he's sufficient? Do you believe he's that glorious? Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Because he's all I need. Going back to the foot washing, this is what Peter needed to know. Is Jesus so worthy that he'd be willing to be a slave of the servant king? You remember at first, Peter resists, right? No, no, Lord, don't. No, don't wash my feet. And then what does Jesus say? If you don't let me wash your feet, then you can't be clean at all. And then what does Peter say? Then wash me. He had a choice between the system of this world and how he thought things ought to be, or Jesus. We have that we're faced with. You can act like the world, function like the world, or you can have Jesus. Who do you want? You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And the question for you, do you want Jesus or just stuff? Do you see him? Do you know him? Even if your experiences are confusing, do you know Jesus is worthy to be praised and trusted in? And so the Philadelphian church is an example, actually, to us of faithfulness to Christ, even while they're experiencing persecution. Read the end of verse 8. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This phrase, name, is referring to the glory of Jesus. They haven't denied Jesus' glory. This is so different from the church at Sardis that we looked at last week. They appeared to have life, but they were dead. But the Philadelphian church was genuine. They loved Jesus. They refused to deny Jesus' glory. Jesus was worthy of their hope, worthy of their affection, worthy of their life. The Philadelphian church endured not simply because it was a checklist of commands, but because Jesus was real to them. God was real. They knew Jesus. They loved Jesus. They clung to Jesus. But then they can look around and say, but look at the results of loving Jesus. Are we actually doing the right thing? And Jesus says, continue. Continue. Because Jesus says he has given to the Philadelphians a door open that no one can shut. I believe that phrase, I told you earlier that that refers to victory. Various times in the scriptures, a door being open is actually referring to the freedom of the gospel in an area. That the gospel is being proclaimed and there is freedom, that the Spirit is using that to work in people. This message that proclaims Jesus and the good news of his life and death and resurrection and ascension and reign. Jesus says to the Philadelphians, it might look like earthquake and aftershock spiritually for you, but the door is open. The gospel is being proclaimed. You can trust that there is a work taking place spiritually. We remember Jesus' words, don't we, where he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? Do we believe that? Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, against God's people. It doesn't mean there's not persecution, but it does mean the world won't win. Jesus wins. And we see, even practically in this text, how that works out. The Philadelphians, what Jesus says, he talks about people who claim to be Jews, but they're not. What does that mean? Actually, what I think that's referring to is these are people who were naturally born ethnic Jews. And Jesus says, but they're not Jews. What does that mean? Well, if you remember in the book of Romans, where Paul says, he who is a Jew is a one who is a Jew inwardly, with a circumcision of the heart. And those who have trust in Jesus Christ end up becoming a part of God's family, grafted into God's family, and we can actually say we have Abraham as our patriarch, right? Because the promises made to Abraham of a serpent crusher is come, and Jesus is that serpent crusher, and if you've trusted in Jesus, you are now a part of God's family, right? But it seems as though in Philadelphia, you had these Jews who were opposed to this message of Jesus. They resisted that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were causing a lot of problems, so much so that the Philadelphians are feeling exhausted. They're weary in standing up for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, whoa, they've missed the Messiah. You haven't. I'm winning. Trust me, the door is still open. And Jesus actually then says that these Jewish people will come and bow down before their feet. That phraseology, I think, are words that refer to both judgment and to salvation. Meaning, I think that this can indicate that there will be some Jewish people that will turn to Jesus from their sins and trust in Christ. And I also think that that can mean that there will be others who will bow in being forced to be humble before Jesus Christ as he declares judgment over them. Either way, Jesus is the Holy One who is true, who holds the key of David, who judges and saves. Ultimately, that should bring freedom to the Philadelphian Christians. They're not in charge of how these people respond. Do you sometimes act as though you're in charge of other people, or you have to be in charge of how somebody acts or behaves? Anybody? Yeah. Parents? Yeah. I can make you do that. No, you can't. You can't force. Only Jesus, by sending the Holy Spirit, can change the hearts of people, right? And so the Philadelphians are free. Jesus is the one who will save and judge. So be faithful to Jesus Christ, because he's who we need. He's who we need. So, the same is true for us. As we experience pains, maybe even some of us or many of us experience hostility from the world, don't give in to resentment. Don't give in to irritableness or impatience. Instead, open wider. Serve our neighbors in the community. Give ourselves as Christ has given himself for us. And if you feel like that's impossible, you're right, in your own strength. But with God, nothing is impossible. Amen? And so Jesus gives promises of hope, that they're eternally secure, that he tells them they're protected in the midst of these trials. Read verses 10 and 11 with me. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. Jesus will protect them from greater trials. Now, I do actually believe that this is something that is literal in the Philadelphians' time frame, and I also think that this is probably a reference to something in the future as well that has not happened yet for Christ's church. Jesus says that he is coming quickly to the whole world. The whole world for Philadelphia would be within the Roman Empire, and the hour of trial was great problems that was brought out within the Roman Empire. Now, by the way, I just think about the Philadelphians, like, we're exhausted. Are there going to be greater aftershocks? And Jesus says, yes. Well, that doesn't encourage me. No, but wait. If we know he's strong and his strength is made perfect in our weakness and that he has promised all eternal hope, Philadelphians, it's going to get worse. And I am with you always. That's hope. That should then also breed curiosity in our own minds. How is God going to work then? I can actually look and see that his hand is at work in the worst of situations when I feel weakest. Jesus will protect them from greater trials. Now, that doesn't mean, I don't believe for the Philadelphian church, that didn't mean that they did not any longer exist there in the city of Philadelphia. But maybe like the Israelites in Egypt, in the midst of the plagues, they were protected. The Philadelphians will be protected. But again, I think in a more grand fashion, this passage alludes to a future day when trials and struggles are so great where God is testing the world and he protects his children from future great tribulation. Now we can trust Jesus. Amen? It's on the basis of these things we hear Jesus say, therefore, hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. With Jesus mentioning the need for perseverance in this letter, the idea of the crown, I think, becomes more clear. This would be in the Roman Empire, someone who was an athlete, and they would get the wreath around their head to signify that they won. Jesus says to these weak people, you're going to win. You're going to win. Hold fast. Cling to Jesus. You're going to win. Wow. I'm going to win? Christian, you're going to win? We're all going to win because of Jesus Christ. That then should propel our endurance. And then again, set us free to love. I will not lose. If I know Christ's love and I am loving others on the basis of Jesus' love, I will not lose. I might experience pain. I might experience suffering, but I won't lose. I will win. You will win. So hold fast. Hold fast, because Jesus is saying essentially to his children, I protect my own, and I will protect them always, all the way to a glorious inheritance. All the way. Reread verse 12 with me. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. The one who conquers, by the way, that is not a statement of how strong you are. It can't be, right? Because when we're weak, that's when we're strongest. So if you're a conqueror, that means you're one who knows your weaknesses and your sins and your brokenness. You've turned to Jesus Christ and you live by his grace and dependence on him. And Jesus makes you a conqueror. To the one who conquers, they will become a pillar. That doesn't sound exciting to us. But what is the significance? What was happening in Philadelphia? Earthquakes. What were people doing to try to make sure their houses would stand? They might put pillars in and other types of support so that they could be secure in their homes in that city. It was said of Philadelphia that Caesar even gave money to the city of Philadelphia to rebuild, but Caesar could not guarantee their safety from the earthquakes. Jesus can guarantee our safety. He makes us pillars. We are secure forever in a new heaven and a new earth, never to be taken out. Never. Conquerors will become a pillar, and they will be sealed with names. To have God's name on you represents his ownership and care. If God's name is on you, he will not trash you. God doesn't treat his name like that. He holds his name in high esteem because he's worthy of it, and he puts his name on you and me. He cares for you and me. And then in addition, Jesus says that he writes the name of the city. It's not just that our name is written in a book, which we talked about previously, but that the name is on us. We belong to the city. That's where we reside forever. That's our home. Did you know that the psalmist says, maybe I mentioned this recently, but the psalmist actually says, that of the saints, it will be said they were born there. Like, that's our home. This is not our home. Do you believe that? I think we can understand that when, like, maybe we send missionaries to another country. Oh man, they're leaving home. Where are you? Well, this is my home. That's not their home. So missionaries, act like missionaries there. Here,
I will act like this is my home.
No. This world is not my home, right? I'm just a passing through, right? The author of Hebrews says, we long for a city whose builder and maker is God. And Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would not tell you. But it is so, and he's going to come back again, and we will have written on us the new Jerusalem. That's my home. And then Jesus also says he will reveal his new name. That's weird. A new name for Jesus? Well, name means glory as well. It reveals the character of an individual. And I hope you know this. We have only skimmed the surface of the gloriousness of Jesus. If you study Christ and savor him every second of every single day, you still only know the tip of the iceberg of Jesus' glory. And in eternity future, Jesus will reveal his new name to us. We'll begin to comprehend how great he is. We'll begin to comprehend what it means that he's the Holy One, that he is true, and he holds the key of David. So begin now. We need Jesus. You can have all the world. Give me Jesus. Come, sinners, poor and needy. Don't wait until you're better, because if you wait until you're better, you're never going to go to him. If you haven't trusted in Christ, trust him today. And if you're a believer and you're struggling, lay it down before the Holy One who is true. He is safe. He is our security. He is our life. He is our hope. And he compels us then to live with one another and to live in this world for his glory. Jesus' glory compels us together in our weakness to love others all the way to a glorious inheritance. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Abba, oh, we cry out to you and pray that you would, by your Spirit, move in each and every heart here, so that we don't simply know mentally what your truth is, but that we, that you would unite our heart with who you are, and thus then unite one another. God, we need you. Oh, I pray that we would all the more gladly boast in our weakness. The only way we can do that, though, is if you show us all the more how worthy Jesus is. So show us and give us hearts to savor him increasingly. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we conclude our time together here, I'm going to ask that we have a response, a call and response. I'm going to say, Father, give me Jesus. And I want to hear you say that, all of us together. Give me Jesus. I'm going to say it again, and then you say, give me Jesus. I'm going to say it again, and then we're going to say, give us Jesus. Because he has given himself to us as a reminder. So if you would hear this, Father, give me Jesus.
Give me Jesus.
Father, give me Jesus.
Give me Jesus.
Father, give us Jesus.
Give us Jesus.
Now stand and hear these words of blessing. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.